John chapter 20. We read verses 11 through 18 today. I want to remind you of the context here. Jesus Christ, on the Sunday preceding this early Sunday morning, had come in to Jerusalem, seated on a donkey. This is what David had done. This is what Solomon had done. His followers, in particular, made this a celebration, and the whole city, they said, came out. There was the waving of palm branches. There was the taking. I always find it humorous. We like the palm branch part. I actually saw palm branches for sale this week here in town. But the throwing of our clothes on the ground in front of a donkey, we don't do that part. But I want you to think about, those are two ways that people honor God on this day. By honoring His only Son, Jesus Christ. He came into Jerusalem, seated on the donkey. It was a really big deal. Jesus could have built on that. And He could have maximized the following. But rather, He goes into the temple and He begins to reason with the people of Israel about the holiness of God, about His own divinity, several places where that comes up, and particularly about the reality of the sin not only of individual Israelites, but about the leaders of the nation. Those who were responsible to know the Old Testament. Who were responsible to understand that God was coming near to His people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus made it an issue, people began to turn on Him. He was despised. Rejected of him. Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Because he was despised, this is peer pressure. We did not esteem him. Truly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of justice was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, I don't have this in the notes today, but if you want to jot that down, that is one of the most existential chapters. That and Psalm 22 that Kyle just went to us a few minutes ago are probably two of the most important chapters in the Bible in terms of the moments before the resurrection. As we read today, I want you to understand that Mary is the first eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. If it was a case of, oh, they stole the body so they could fake the resurrection, then this wouldn't be what would happen. In fact, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there were probably close to a dozen appearances after the resurrection. Different groups of people, some hundreds of miles away from where the resurrection happened. Jesus was grabbed hold of, they grabbed hold of his feet, he ate fish and bread in their presence, and he was constantly talking about, but I must return to my Father. So before the resurrection, what would your worldview look like? There are some who will hear these words who say, well, not that much different. Jesus is a nice add-on, a religious addition to my life. Kind of put my toe over the line, do what's required of me to be a good, upstanding Christian, but very little else will change in my life if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There are others, like Mary, by the way, whose entire life had come to be defined by her rabbi, by the one into whose hands she gave her all. In fact, if we're right, I have a hunch this might be the case, I can't prove it, but it may be Mary of whom it is said, she is forgiven much because she loves much. Jesus had a way of calling people to be not associated with him, but to be his disciples, to sit at his feet and learn from him about reality, about ultimate destiny, about hope, about ethics, about work ethic, about generations. Jesus was speaking about the totality of reality to his disciples. And then he's saying, we've studied this in recent weeks, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come. First he says that to the Jewish leaders, and then he says that to his own followers. Peter says, "The Lord, I'm ready to die for you." And then he asks, "Are you? Tonight, before the cock crows," he uses deny me three times. "You said you love and walk with me. Does your wife back it up? Are you really on board with Jesus?" Mary was. And her entire world came crashing down. And watch how Jesus meets the first eyewitness. John 20, let's begin at verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, common language of the day, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This is the word of God. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Jesus continues on the ministry here. Perhaps no disciple is more beloved than the first eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The two sections before this describe first the presence and then the absence of Jesus' wrecked and mutilated body. He had, after all, gone through the Roman horror known as crucifixion. You know from history that several of the Roman procurators crucified large numbers of people, one in particular up to 1,000 people on crosses in a day. The Roman soldiers were ruthless in their efficiency of this particular style of execution. In the first part of John chapter 20, we see that Jesus' body is missing. And it's all about where is Jesus' body. But again, these people were not thinking in the mode at that time of, oh, he rose from the dead. He told them that again and again. But they were still looking for who had taken the body of Jesus. But it really is in verses 11 through 18 of John chapter 20 that we see the world begin to shift. The life is present. Of the 5+ women who visited the tomb that Sunday morning, only Mary of Magdala went between the upper room and the tomb a full 4 times. Now we read of a tomb here, but she'd already been out to the tomb once, early in the morning, in order to anoint the body, rushes back and tells the apostles, causing Peter and John to run to the tomb, and she went with them. And now they, it said in John 20, verse 10, they went back to their homes. They went home, and it was only Mary who was left. She was up on Monday morning, seeking Jesus, at least to take care of his body. Now she's run, and she's her body's gone. She's come back. That's her third travel. And then, if you want to look at the fourth, in verse 18 of our text today, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And then she told them the things that Jesus had told her to tell them. Peter and John saw the empty tomb, but left prematurely, while Mary lingered in that place of death, refusing to walk away from the rabbi that she had trusted. It was here in this quiet garden, as Mary was, quote, looking, that Jesus manifested himself in resurrection power. Mary is there. She's not paying that much attention to what's going on around her. She is overwhelmed with grief twice here in verse 13 and then again in verse 15. We see that Mary is weeping, but Jesus is not. The first encounter she has with him comes in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. It's quite often that we see Jesus standing in Scripture. Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is standing like a lamb who is slain in the book of Revelation. This is not what we expect, how we expect to see Jesus. He's standing. Well, then people don't stand. And so she assumes this must be the gardener. Point number one this morning is that Jesus standing in this time, and Jesus is standing alive and well in the modern era. I want you to consider the standing that Jesus was doing at that time. He was demonstrating that he had overcome death. He was demonstrating that he was the Messiah. His original audience there in Jerusalem understood these things. Because, friends, they were students of the Torah. They were those who knew the Psalms. They were looking for the one who had been promised by the prophets of old. And in the same way, we need to see Jesus standing in today's world. Listening just recently to an apologist by the name of Rebecca McLaughlin, and she said, "It is so discouraging to me to hear the freshmen and sophomores and juniors in college who are turning away from Christ, even as the elite professors in their fields of study are turning to Christ." That's going on in our day. Jesus is standing. He's standing surrounded by a cadre of eyewitnesses. Early eyewitnesses who witnessed his resurrection. Paul speaks of these in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that Jesus appeared to the 12, and then to James, and then to himself. He mentions 500 others who were together in one place that Christ appeared bodily to. We need to see first that Jesus is standing. And I wonder today how you picture Christ. Have you wrestled with the finality of death? Are you sold out to doing what the Bible describes as attaining to the resurrection of the dead? Or have you resigned yourself just to live my little few decades, and then I'm going to die, and then I'm going to eat my worms? That worldview refuses to see Jesus as standing. Says, no, come on. This is all a bunch of hogwash. Jesus is still in the tomb. Okay, maybe he died, maybe he was buried, and maybe the message of his resurrection went out. And you still see Jesus lying, wrapped in cloths in the tomb. That worldview dominates much of our culture today. That worldview is a very reassuring worldview. No. Death is final. Don't live for eternity. Live your own best life now. Live for yourself. But if Jesus is saved, then there is eternal life. As Randy Alcorn would say, don't live for the dot, which is your life now, but live for the line that is eternal life. We tend, when we're in the middle of that little dot, to think of that dot as really big. Oh, I don't have to think about those things now. But notice that what Jesus does is he puts square in our face life and death issues. Are you ready to die for me? If you're not ready to die for me, then life may not be worth living. Where are you? These are the grand questions. We were out yesterday, John Moore and I were out at the and Kevin Cully. We're out at the Easter Fest, and it was a really great opportunity. We had a pretty friendly crowd at the Easter Fest, but there were a lot of people that we had an opportunity to interact with, from very young people to very, very elderly folks, to speak of Christ. It's a beautiful thing to see how open, particularly young people, are to a message of hope in a day of hopelessness, to a message of service in a day of selfishness, to a message of sacrifice in a day of ease. Jesus is standing alive and well today. Are you living like it? Are you searching out the way of the cross? Have you counted the cost of walking in the path of Christ? Because it does indeed lead to eternal life. Jesus asked Mary two probing questions. In fact, I decided to use these two questions as the title of today's sermon. Look at them there in verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Point to his ministry of questions invades many hearts and consciences. I went on a mission this week, and I intended to look at this for a while. According to my research, Jesus asks a total of 307 questions in the four Gospels. Check that out if you have a better number. I'd love to see it, but the number that I have is 307 questions. Jesus had a ministry of questions. And his questions have a way of challenging our presuppositions, the things we are living as though they're true. Why are you weeping? Well, Lord, because Jesus just died on the cross. Because my entire life that was built around him and around following him and around learning from him has come to an end. I don't know what I'm going to do now. Why are you weeping? Well, because in Jesus I found hope. In a hopeless world. Because when I saw his miracles, I knew that the supernatural is in fact possible. Living in that world, or have you been trapped in a cell? No, no, no. The rules that you see around you are the only rules that exist. We're born, we live, we die. We don't know where we came from, we don't know where we're going. We're just here for the dollar. So make the most of it. Or you're living for the long. Living the hope of eternity. Why are you weeping? Because I wanted it to be true, Lord. I was there with palm branches. And Jesus was riding on the donkey like a king. Now, a week later, my entire life has been turned upside down. Why are you weeping? And then I think the next question is narrower. He's preparing her for this shock. Who are you seeking? Well, seeking the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is the righteousness of God. From faith and for faith, so that we might no longer serve ourselves, but serve the God who created us. Whom are you seeking? Who's missing in your life right now? I know some in our church have recently lost family members. A husband, a father, a mother. Those are the waters. Whom are you seeking? Who's the one person that you say, that's what I'm going for? Either by way of example, perhaps, or by way of identity. Talk with my father, usually a couple times a week. And it's special. It reminds me of eternal things. Every time. My dad has a way of not letting me stay focused on him, but keeping things on Christ. Dads, do you do that? Do you view your fatherhood of your biological children as the ultimate, or do you view that as an intermediate step to the more important issue of the father who is God? Are you turning the hearts of your children and your grandchildren to God beyond yourself? Jesus has a few questions. Now, it's also interesting. I have two other little numbers there. Again, according to my numbers, Jesus got asked 183 questions. 183 questions. So Jesus asked 307 questions. He was asked 183 questions. You know how many of those he answered? That's the third number. According to my research, prove me wrong, I'd love to get these right, but of those 183 questions, he answered three of them. Usually, Jesus would be asked a question, and he would respond by asking a different question. I don't think he was being evasive. I don't think that at all. But I do think that Jesus was on a mission of helping us to frame our lives according to the kingdom of God. To take down that old frame and put up a new frame. To stop thinking with myself as the nexus of the universe and to start thinking of God and Christ as the nexus of the universe. Jesus asks these questions, and again, it's clear that she's still thinking that he's the gardener. And so she volunteers, "Sir, if you carry him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Do you see that Mary is still not thinking of Jesus as standing? She's thinking, "Well, his body is laid somewhere. Let me go and pick up that body. And I'll bring it over here and I'll deposit it in the right place." Jesus is still lying down in her worldview. That brings us to the third point this morning. Because now Jesus says one thing, verse 16. He simply says her name. Wonder if he said it soothingly. Mary. I wonder if it was a wake-up call. Mary! Like, hello? Use the eyeballs, put it in the front of your head for something here. Look at who you're talking to, young man. You hear my mom saying, look in the face of the person you're talking to. I don't know. But Jesus is directing her to use the gifts that God has given her to know who it is. Point number three. As the infinite and personal God, Jesus calls you by name. Again, here, Jesus is using his physical mouth to speak words into Mary's ears. But, and I want to put this in here clearly, because of the eyewitness accounting of Mary, and because in verse 18, that eyewitness account is then communicated to John, one of those disciples mentioned in verse 18. John is able to now bring this one word summons to all of us. And Jesus calls us by name. Where do you stand? Have you heard the calls? It's one thing to say, "Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross." Good. That's one of the most well-established facts from the early part of the first century. But it's another thing to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again for me." And rose again, three words, for, fourth word, me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus death simply brought an end to his public ministry. In which case, you have to say that everything else following that is simply a religious hoax. Or, you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead for me. Either you hear the word, or you don't. Either your heart has been made new by the supernatural regeneration of the Holy Spirit, or it hasn't been. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passing away. The new has come. Are you part of the new? Or are you still part of the old? What have you done with miracles? Do you see that at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Christian faith, is a supernatural claim? And I'm pretty sure you would go in quite a few churches across Topeka today, and that supernatural claim would be completely avoided. And God's people are not being taught to see the supernatural. Rather, we're being taught to shoehorn the claims of the Bible into naturalism. The idea that all there is the forces of nature. That's a capitulation to the worldview of naturalism. Paul says, if Christ did not rise to the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. More than that, we're found to be misrepresenting God because we say that God brought Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. God is still holy. You are still in your sins. What are you going to do? This is the way the Bible reasons about the resurrection. And so, I'm speaking strongly today. Again, Jesus just said one word here. But my word is that we would feel the weight of the crucifixion. That we would come face to face with why Jesus had to die. He had to die. On behalf of his people, those whom the Father had given him, so that they might have eternal life. Jesus died in their place and for their salvation. The question is, are you one of them or not? If you are, then the blood of Jesus covers all sins. But if you're not, Jesus doesn't say that Jesus died for every single human being in the world. It says Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. For all those, Jesus says, all those whom the Father has given me will come to me. He was confident in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the reality that Jesus is the infinite and personal God. And when that God calls us by name, we must listen. This leads us then to the fourth and final point this morning. Notice then that the next words that Jesus speaks go not to Mary's psychological condition, but go to the work of redemption. Mary turns, she says, Rabboni, Rabboni. Notice that it specifies here in Hebrew, some translations say, I think the proper translation here is Aramaic, which was the common language of the people. This word, Rabboni, means teacher. And now she knows who this is. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, either forbidding her from clinging to him, or possibly saying, no, Mary, get off. For I have not yet, and here's the first time that this word is now used, ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascended. ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Point number four, only with the resurrection do Jesus' ascension and session impact you. Jesus claims to be ascending to the Father, to rule over all the nations, to bring His will to bear upon all the peoples of the earth. But you don't need to worry about that if you don't believe in the resurrection. Isn't it interesting here? Jesus didn't say, "Hello, I am raised from the dead." What does He say? "I am ascending to the Father. I have work to do. I'm getting about it." And friends, He's ascending in order to then commission His disciples to go forth and preach the gospel to all the nations. Is that central to your worldview? Jesus' ascension is to the right hand of God, that all peoples, nations, and languages might serve Him. Because His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Daniel chapter 7. By the way, we also see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews 1:3, this is a posture of ruling, seated on His throne at the right hand of the Father, and because He ascended into heaven. Again, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then the ascension and the session of Christ aren't that big of a deal. But if you do, Jesus was resurrected not simply to say, "Ta-da, the trick is complete," but in order to verify everything that He said to that point in His ministry. To demonstrate that God does care about the affairs of men. That God is involved in the direction of history. That God is involved in your life. Maybe He's nudging you and saying, "Hey, you need to be going in a little different direction." This is one that I hadn't thought about a lot as a younger person. But Christ's session, that is, His seated, Him being seated and ruling at the right hand of God. He ascended from the earth to the heavens, and now He's in this place of sovereign rule over all the earth. The session of Christ means He's not going anywhere. It means He's there, hearing the prayers of those who call upon Him. The session of Christ means that He now is decreeing His will. The Messiah Himself is decreeing His will. Well, notice He says, "I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And then the kind of postscript here after the conversation, Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala. By the way, as you know, that just in the last few years, they found not one, but two different synagogues in Magdala. It's an area of active archaeological investigation. We're learning more about what life, everyday life may have been like in Magdala. But Mary from Magdala went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He has said these things to her. This is on Easter Sunday, early in the morning. It's already happened. It's already happened. And it's going to be a week later, notice in on the evening of that day, verse 19, that Jesus shows up. And then down in verse 26, a week later, 8 days later, again on Sunday, Jesus shows up again. And this is the time when He shows up His hands. "Put your hand into my side, Thomas. Stop doubting, but believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you count yourself among that number? Jesus came in order to save us from our sorrow and to give us the hope of eternal. Oh Lord, how we thank You that Jesus is risen. is risen indeed. How we thank you, O Lord, for the verification through eyewitnesses that is brought again and again in the New Testament. Lord, make us familiar with those claims, those eyewitness claims of Peter and the 12, of Clopas there on the way out of Jerusalem. Lord, to James and to Paul, to the 500. Lord, we thank you for the many different ways that you manifested yourself. Many of those have been preserved in writing for us in the scriptures. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who are hearing the voice of Christ through the scriptures, by the Spirit in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray that, Lord, you would meet us today and remind us that this is not simply some quaint and ancient historical testimony, but that, Lord, you ascended into heaven and you are seated at the right hand of the Father today. That you will come again to judge the living and the dead. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to live downstream from Christ's victory. And Lord, that we might see him not simply as the one who died on the cross, but as the one who rose again for our justification. Lord, that we can know based upon the resurrection of the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that whosoever will may come and seek him and embrace him as is freely offered in the gospel. Lord, apply this gospel to our hearts. Give us that hope of resurrection life, first for Christ, and then at his coming, of all who belong to Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name.